I overlap a little with this reading that I shared last week, with the portion shared last week, because I read some of this, but let's start there with chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels. They're at the four corners of the earth, holding back, in a way of saying, the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the east. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And we can list these tribes as is named here in Scripture and name them. They were 12,000 from each. The number, of course, is significant, 12,000, and 144 is 12 times 12 times 10,000 times 1,000, and it's intended to represent just completeness. In a matter of speaking, no one left out that shouldn't be left out, unless people choose, and they have to choose to be left out, or else it's all-inclusive otherwise. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. More could be said there about how this list differs just slightly from those in Genesis where all this started, the layout of these sons of Jacob who formed the tribes of Israel. But for now, I'll go on. We sometimes say something more there. But after these things, verse 9, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. This isn't 144,000. Behold, I looked at a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, this is just one of a number of songs and ascriptions of praise throughout Revelation. This one, short but powerful, amen, beginning with amen, ending with amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, John saying, I said to him, "Sir, certainly you must know, I certainly do not," in a way of saying it in a different translation of that, but that's the idea. He said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I'm not going there right now, but when we come full circle with this, we're going to go to chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, if you want to go there, and take a look at what more is said about the Lamb and the 144,000. For now, please listen. Another story. Credit for this goes to, again, Tom Williams. Again, the credit of the book written by David Jeremiah. But the story not written by David Jeremiah, but Tom Williams. Here we are. Eli sat in his usual booth at the restaurant down the street, ordering his typical breakfast. Moments later, he heard his name spoken in a Scottish brogue, thick as molasses. "Professor Jacobs," the man said. Eli nodded. "I am Wallace Duncan, a Christian pastor just sent to Hadera, I believe it is, H-A-D-E-R-A, I don't know the location, from a missionary society in Edinburgh. May I sit down?" Eli nodded. I've been wanting to meet you, Duncan said, because it seems that you and I may be the only non-Muslim religious leaders in the city. Though our beliefs differ widely, I thought you might be willing to help me get my bearings as I begin my work here. The Scot explained his mission. At present, some 75 Christians live in Hedera, and they had begged the Missionary Society for a pastor. He had been sent to organize the separate house churches into a unified whole. Hedera has more Christians than devout Jews, Eli said, shaking his head. The pair met for breakfast every Friday for the next 3 weeks, and their friendship grew. With the current turmoil in Europe, it was inevitable that the Jewish professor and the Scottish pastor would discuss politics and the growing influence of British Prime Minister Judas Christopher. You met him before. Judas, I'm sorry. I've even heard rumbles that the European Union wants to unite into a single empire and make Christopher its head, Eli said. I'm convinced these are the first tremors, listen carefully, of an upheaval that will bring about the worldwide disasters predicted, told about in the Old Testament by Jews called the Tanakh. But the Old Testament that we Christians, the Tanakh, which we call the Old Testament, and by several New Testament books as well, Duncan said. Eli fell silent and his eyebrows furrowed. What is it? Duncan asked him. There was something about Pastor Duncan that made him easy to talk to, and Eli found himself pouring out his doubts about the faith he'd given his life to. And when he finished, he smiled ruefully, said, I guess I'm just a traditional Jew or an Orthodox Jew who wonders whether he still believes in Judaism. Duncan remained silent for a moment, his chin resting on his clasped hands. Said, Eli, do you know much about Christianity? And he's a professor. And he said, I've never studied it. Duncan said, I hope you'll not find my question offensive, but I must ask, would you be willing to hear how Christianity fulfills the majority of the Old Testament prophecies? Yes, I'm ready to listen, Eli responded, actually surprising himself. Very good. We'll begin at breakfast next Friday. The following Friday morning, Eli was full of questions as he entered the restaurant to meet with Pastor Duncan. His friend was not there, and Eli noticed that patrons and cafe employees were clustered around the TV. What's going on? He asked. One of the waitresses answered without taking her eyes off the screen, thousands of people have disappeared out of Israel, just vanished off the face of the earth. They're saying that 75 people are missing from Hedera. You see, that was the number they said of Christians that supposedly resided there. And millions upon millions have vanished around the world, someone else added. There have been disasters everywhere, air crashes, such. After waiting in the restaurant for a while, Eli decided that his friend must not be coming. In fact, the rest of the story has no mention of Pastor Duncan at all. He was possibly one of those who went missing, Eli wondered. Eli no longer had an appetite. He didn't order his breakfast. He returned home to watch the news, and every channel, or at least those that were still airing, reported a world in turmoil. Apparently, people had disappeared in the same instant. Wherever they went, whatever they were doing, it soon became clear that all those missing were Christians, though almost a quarter of American and British pastors remained. So only Christians have disappeared, Eli ponders this, shaking his head in wonder. He said, I have no idea what all this means, but it just might say something about the validity of Christianity. In the next few weeks, he began studying the Old Testament prophecies with his synagogue members. But like the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, the people floundered without anyone to explain what they were reading, and that's spring to the experience of Philip coming along to the Ethiopian eunuch who's studying the Old Testament and says, I don't know what I'm studying, and Philip helped him understand it. But Eli sank into discouragement. Here's a headline. It comes into the picture. Self-styled prophets create turmoil in Jerusalem. It's on the front page of the famous Tel Aviv's newspaper. And Eli's pulse quickened as he read the story. Two unknown street preachers. Now, right away, you're onto that. It's referencing the two witnesses spoken of in this same section, we haven't come to it yet, but two unknown street preachers calling themselves two witnesses were roaming the streets and parks of Jerusalem, calling Jews to repent of their sins, recognize the rabbi Jesus as the true Messiah and return to their ancient calling to be a holy nation. What it was all along. God didn't put anything new on them. He's calling them back to what was there all along. As he approached, the taller man said to him, "Greetings, Professor Eli Jacobs." And Eli's mouth fell open. How do you know who I am? God revealed it to us. We have known you were coming since you left Hederah. Eli gaped in disbelief. Who on God's earth are you? We are two of God's prophets. Come, let's find a comfortable place to discuss this. They led him to a nearby park bench under the shade of a spreading cedar. At their urging, Eli told his story from his growing doubts about Judaism to his futile attempts to find the current meaning of the ancient Tanakh, Old Testament, prophecies. Have you ever read the Christian book of Revelation? The shorter witness asked. When Eli admitted he had not, the man said, "Then we will read it with you. Tomorrow bring your scripture, and we'll bring our Bibles, and we will open your eyes to truths you have never suspected." Over the next few meetings, the two witnesses showed Eli how Jewish prophetic books, such as Daniel and Ezekiel, match up with the Apostle John's revelation. They went on to compare these prophecies with world events, emphasizing Judas Christopher's expanded influence across Europe in the chaotic wake of the rapture. These events foreshadow the worldwide disasters prophesied in the books we've been studying. Eli shook his head, trying to take it all in. He said, I wish I knew what we could do about that. "That we can tell you," the witness said, one of them. "God has taken Christians out of the world," again in the rapture, "to focus on his promise to bring his chosen people, the Jews, back to him. In fact, God sent you to us because you have a role to play in that plan. You are to be his evangelist to all who will listen." "But I am just one person. How can I?" "No, you're not just one person any more than Elijah was in the wicked days of King Ahab." And when we reference that period in history, we have to do so with the understanding that basically it was absolutely one of the lowest times in all of the history of Israel. And then even Israel distinct from the other split-off nation, Judah. But just as God reserved 7,000 Israelites at that time in history who did not bow to Baal, so he has chosen thousands of Jewish leaders. So see, based on that pattern, he's doing that again to some measure with 144,000. It's almost like as if the missionizing, in a way of saying it, of the world has turned back to the Jewish people what it was all along, and there's that sort of a gap in between there when the church was the basically ministering agent, reaching agent, evangelizing agent, missionizing agent of the God of this world and of the earth and universe. And now that has reverted to where it was in the first place, with the Christians removed. These people, too, that are left are going to become Christians, or else they can't do this and serve the Lord, serve God's purposes. But Jewish leaders like you to become evangelists throughout the world is what God's intent is, and all of them are new converts who came to Christ after the rapture, so they weren't raptured. Many of them are already at work. You see, You are not the first God has sent to us, the second witness said. There have been others. There will soon be 144,000 of you, 12,000 from each tribe, each of the ancient tribes, who will lead a worldwide movement to evangelize the world for Christ before the end comes. That's the story of the 144,000. But there's more, because I'm going to tell. But I'm not even a Christian, said Professor Eli. Aren't you ready to become one? I am. Eli's voice was sober, but it also held an undercurrent of exaltation. I believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. He let that truth sink in for a moment. What now? Come again tomorrow, and we'll go on from there. We'll tell you. The three men sat on a bench as the two witnesses began their explanation. As you and the other evangelists go out into this world, many will reject your message. You'll endure the same kind of hatred that you've seen spewed out at us, the two witnesses telling Eli about the 144,000. When people hear that the droughts and plagues and earthquakes and contamination now beginning to cover the earth are God's warnings, they will, as they say, shoot the messenger and take out their anger on you. Well, that's not pleasant to hear, Eli said. But it'll be worth it if our apostate nation, if our rebellious nation, if our wayward nation returns to its original calling. Oh, if that could only happen for America. I'm interjecting that. But maybe God doesn't want it to. That's absolutely right, the taller witness said. The good news is that God has sealed and secured you for this purpose. Well, Eli returned to Hedera, buoyant and encouraged. Now, on the following Sabbath, he gave his testimony to his congregation of 12. He told them how the Old Testament prophecies meshed with the New Testament and how they explained the disappearance of the Christians and predicted coming world events. And we're talking about a congregation of 12. It's at the beginning of the story. That's what basically was there for Professor Eli to be invited to pastor in a synagogue for the 12 people. Three of the young men, college students, accepted his explanation eagerly and immediately. They became believers. And out of 12, the remaining members stalked out of the synagogue. How could you betray our heritage like this? Eli and the three new believers met in his home that afternoon, recognizing that they were possibly the only Christians in a city of nearly 100,000 people, remembering that what very, very few, a handful of Christians were there before had been raptured. But Eli explained what they were up against. According to the prophecies, horrible persecutions will soon afflict Israel and Jews all over the world. We must persuade our people to acknowledge the resurrected Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. Turn away from their sin. Resume their role as God's holy people. To Eli's surprise, all three students felt the urgency of the call and were ready to join the evangelistic campaign. Before all was said and done, the story has it, one went to England, one to New York, the other to Germany, but Eli remained in Israel. And modeling his ministry after the Apostle Paul, he began traveling from town to town, preaching in local synagogues. More often than not, the presiding rabbis ejected him before he had a chance to finish his sermon. But many people were responding. Typically, a quarter to a third of those in attendance heard his message and believed. Of these, three or four usually felt the call to join the evangelistic effort. Eli was heartened. But what we're doing here is saying that we're approaching the 144,000 evangelists preaching across the globe, and in their wake came intense persecution. We've read about it. When the disasters foretold by the two witnesses began to descend upon the unrepentant people, Upon the world, the people blamed the Messianic Jews for their calamities. It wasn't long before these evangelists began to encounter the same fury that had been hurled at the two witnesses. And if you know the story, we haven't read it yet, those two witnesses were killed, but only in God's time. When their mission on earth was done, they, precious in his sight, they got to go home with him. And that's happened, that's multiplied thousands and thousands of times over. But people hated them, not only for their message, but also because their holy and pure lives exposed the immorality of the hearers. The audience is struck back, spitting at the evangelists and bombing them with curses and violence. Still, because the Lord Jesus had sealed these preachers, said the four angels, the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, saying nothing happens until the seal of God is put upon those that are his own. And the entire protection, per se, for these people is provided for and looked out for by all-powerful God. All these matters are in his hands, and still because the Lord had sealed these preachers for this purpose, they were able to persevere unscathed. 3.5 years after the rapture. Now, Scripture tells that in so many places that halfway through the seven-year tribulation, obviously making it 3.5 years, Judas Christopher now puts moves onto the whole political scene that were not there prior to this. When he was working to win, and we'll see, and you've seen already, that he did in fact win over the Jews to his cause, that he was on their side. Once he had enough momentum going, he let it be known, I'm not on your side. But from his desecration, that is Judas Christopher's, the Antichrist desecration of the temple, an unprecedented reign of terror against the Jews to cataclysmic plagues and natural disasters. The world was rocked by all these traumas. Now, when it seemed that the horror could not get worse, it got worse. Christopher was elected president of the European nations, and from that position of power, he ground the rest of the world under his heel. It's all prophesied. It's all promised. Largely by economic coercion, much by military conquest, natural disasters increased exponentially all over the world. We've read about it all. We've covered it. Causing widespread death and unprecedented misery. Eli and the rest of the worldwide network of 144,000 evangelists, now sure that they were in a race against time, spent every waking hour calling people to repentance. Heartening successes were interspersed with violent rejections. But the people they had led to the faith became shining beacons of love and holiness, and many became diligent champions of the good news. Some through the example of their changed lives, and others through their deaths for the sake of Christ. The worldwide spiral into chaos seemed inevitable until Christopher's tyranny began to incite rebellion. And eventually, in a sense, the whole tide turned against him. And still wasn't finalized until he came up against the one he was against all along. But sensing the end of the tribulation was near, Eli remained at peace and confident that he was in his Lord's hands, and let's say precious in his sight. That night he had a dream so vivid that he couldn't distinguish it from reality. He found himself in a place of splendor beyond imagination. A great throne towered before him, surrounded by a dazzling rainbow of gem-like colors, and before the throne lay a sea as smooth and as clear as glass. Read about that anywhere? Magnificent creatures hovered above it. He was so absorbed in the majesty of it all that it was some time before he realized that he was not alone. Looking about him in awe, Eli realized that he was standing among a great throng, the rest of the 144,000, whose efforts had brought so many people to their Messiah. He lifted his voice with unparalleled joy as he and his follower fellow evangelists saying their praise to God, and he realized this was not a dream. He now stood in the throne room of heaven itself. Now to Revelation 14. And those verses there, I'm sharing from the Message translation. Chapter 14 starts this way, John again speaking. John the seer, having seen again, John who opens this chapter by saying, I saw. Then the Message translator puts it in this way. It's not that way probably in most of the translations that I've looked at, but in this one it says this, I saw, John said, I saw, and it took my breath away. And it took my breath away, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, 144,000 standing there with him. His name and the name of his Father inscribed on their foreheads. And I heard a voice of heaven, the sound like the crash of thunder. I mean, it was powerful. I heard music, harp music, and the harpists singing a new song before the throne. And the four and the 24, and in a sense, the 144,000 could learn to sing this new song. They were brought from earth and lived without compromise, without being defiled, with no deceit. They were brought as the first fruits of the harvest for God and the Lamb, not a false word in their mouths. Perfect offering. The spiritually pure, they'd not formed any allegiance with the world system whatsoever. Now let's just back up, just quickly yet, a couple things. I'm saying back up from these details and just take sort of a bird's eye view of it with the question in mind, what's happening here? What's happening here is this. Number one, during the tribulation, the Antichrist will work to consolidate his power and exalt himself. Basically, the original problem with Lucifer, to be God, displace God. Anti everything God, everything Christ, everything scripture, everything holy, everything, anti all of it. But while he is crushing those who refuse to bow to his name, number two, and before his statue, the greatest spiritual awakening of all time will take place on planet Earth. And this is after the rapture. This is after the church is removed. This is at the time that God goes back to Israel and says, I want you to do now what I called you to do from the start. And that will explain a lot of things about end times drama. And this awakening will come through the ministry, number four, of the 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists. Their story, number four, is another dramatic demonstration of the way God takes care of his people during an era of trial and tribulation, reminding us that in the words of Scripture, Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. I can't go on without saying, when we reference Romans, that at one point, without studying and going through the whole book of Romans, we turned to it, it's been quite some time, to a section, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of that great theological treatise and letter, when Paul explained, in a sense, the whole scope and plan of salvation And in that whole entire scope, he did not leave out God's intention for the elect, his Jewish people. It was written to the church and about the church and its part in there. But he did not neglect to mention that when the church is now removed and its mission, in a sense, on planet Earth is over, there's still a time, a place, a future, and a ministry for the Jewish people. And that was touched on in chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans. Much, 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 much more could be said there, but let me go on here. As John views the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in triumph, he hears a voice from heaven, along with the sound of harpists playing and singing a new song before the throne. And this is a different choir than what we've already met in Revelation, when we're told that the choir, or the singers and worshipers, at one point numbered 10,000, and this is Revelation chapter 5, and we're up to chapter 6 or 7, and it reduces to 144,000. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." But of those thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they were there from a long way back. That must have been basically the removed church making up a lot of those numbers. And the people at the rapture who came out of the grave to be there singing this way. And now the choir is made up of 144,000 who have been put through the mission and ministry and ordeal that they were put through on planet Earth and then removed from planet Earth to now come to this time of singing in Revelation, in heaven, excuse me, before the throne. Now, John sees this smaller choir of 144,000. They're singing a song that no one else can learn because no one else has experienced what these witnesses have been through, okay? And they're the ones who suffered through the bloodshed of the tribulation, witnessing great carnage and destruction, but they also saw many people come to Christ through their ministry because of their unique experience. They possess a unique song of praise. And this time it's said that they're accompanied by harps. And I'm told that you check through scripture, I didn't check all places, but a person could do a search in that way and find that when harps are mentioned in some 50 times in the Old Testament, it's always in a time of joy and rejoicing. Let's put that together. 144,000 who came through great trial and tribulation, and they graduated. And they're singing and praise and praising in joy and rejoicing with harps, which are only used. We can reference one other thing to that, something that's pretty close to us. We sing this all the time. And number 444 in the hymnal. And it's like when we were carried away into exile. A time of great weeping, a time of great sorrow, a time of great anguish, and we were asked to sing. Sing us a song. You Hebrews are known to sing these, they be very musical. And we want some music, we want singing, we want entertainment. It's how can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land under these terms and conditions? And whether they sang or not, or what they sang, I don't know, but we are told that they hung their harps on the trees. In that time of anguish, in that time of great tribulation for the Israelite nation, back then, when they were carried into exile, because they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen, God couldn't get their attention. He seemed to get attention of a few of them and a remnant again, and they returned, and all this went on and picked up again. And it's sort of like, though, in a sense, a precursor to what's happening now in the history and time and era of this great tribulation, when Israel and all nations and all people in the church have faced tribulation throughout all our lives and existence on this earth. Still, nothing that compares to the great tribulation that is to come. Still more to say on it, but for now, I only say this. Also in his book, this wasn't from the story that Tom Williams wrote, but David Jeremiah, commenting on that, shared this account. He said, one of my most memorable experiences as a student at Dallas Seminary, and I think it's in order to tell more and more about Dallas all the time, I just have to say, we have no idea how many preachers and great expositors and Bible teachers have come out of Dallas Seminary. Foremost evangelical preacher training seminary in the United States, I think, for all time. And whether you want to talk about David Jeremiah or name most any, look through a study Bible and see how many of the contributors, Dallas Seminary, Dallas Seminary, Dallas Seminary. So if and when I get a chance to visit Dallas, you can be sure I'm going to go through Dallas Seminary, probably the same as I went through Harvard once. I was in Boston and I started a little tour here and went in this gate, and 20 minutes later came out another one and I went through Harvard. You impressed? I might do the same with Dallas, Lord willing. And David Jeremiah tells a story about being in Dallas Seminary. On the first day I went to chapel, he said, I'll never forget Schaeffer, C-H-A-F-E-R, which is a great theologian from way back. So the chapel is named for him, and of course a founder there in the seminary. And hearing a chaplain say, gentlemen, and that's in the days when basically the men were there training for ministry as God intended it to be, pastoral ministry. So, gentlemen, let's stand to sing. And he said, when 500 men began singing praise to God at the tops of their voices, I cried. He said, if I was emotional over the sound of 500 men, I cannot imagine what it would be like to hear 144,000 voices singing praise to the Lamb. I think I'm just sort of tempted to one-up David Jeremiah in this sense, because my mind went to it here and has many a time. When Pam and I started our college study at Eastern Mennonite College, it was in days when the chapel was still a good-sized building, not the size of some mega church buildings today and so on, but obviously a good-sized building designed for a chapel, for a cappella singing, and the acoustics and everything were just what best they could be. And engineers and architects thought of that. You can still have architects design your buildings, and church buildings especially, for the acoustics and so on. And it's a very touchy science, a very exacting science to get that right. The year before we arrived, and that was a time when chapel was required 3 days a week. And you could go optional the other two, but it was required 3 days. You showed up. And yes, they took roll to keep people honest. Because most of you. But the year before we arrived, they made a recording of just the 900 voices. Is what the title of the old-fashioned album disc was at that point. 900 voices singing something to that effect, something like that. Went through and sang songs from the Mennonite heritage and hymnal and so on, but remember Be Thou My Vision, a few of those. And when we were there, they didn't make the recording, but we were in on that. And I want to tell you something. If your heart and soul and spirit weren't lifted up into the heavenlies in a matter of saying by hearing that four-part a cappella singing done right, just like a trained choir, there's just a common thing. I mean, around the nation, the Mennonite churches, basically, certainly that certain strain still did a cappella four-part singing. I mean, just everywhere. And when you got to the Mennonite sort of capital centers, or whatever you want to call it, conferences, where people come together from many conferences in states and probably a couple, 3,000 strong, and have been to a number of those. The singing is just, it's dead and gone. We improved on that. I say facetiously. I always say Barney Fife being facetious. But anyway, it was an uplifting experience. And so, eat your heart out, David Jeremiah. But in a talk entitled, The Sense of an Ending, I quote, in quotes, The Sense of an Ending, Professor Jeremy Begbie, I know nothing more about, tells of preaching in a poor South African church. And yeah, I'm closing now. I was told immediately before the service that a house just around the corner from the church had just been burned to the ground because a man who lived there was a suspected thief. And he says, a week before that, a tornado had cut through the township, ripping apart 50 homes. 5 people were killed. And then I was told that the very night before, a gang hounded down a 14-year-old, are you cool enough, chap? You little bruiser? All the rest of us are cool, too, in case you didn't know it. They hounded down a 14-year-old, a member of the church's Sunday school, and stabbed him to death. The pastor began his opening prayer, Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign, but why did the wind come like a snake and tear our roofs off? Why did a mob cut short the life of one of our own children when he had everything to live for? And over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death. But as he spoke, the congregation responded with a dreadful sighing and groaning. And then, once he finished his prayer, very slowly, the whole congregation began to sing, at first very quietly, and then louder. They sang, and they sang song after song of praise, praise to a God who in Jesus had plunged the very worst to give us a promise of an ending beyond all imagination. I can only imagine. The singing gave the congregation a foretaste of the end. And people and friends, as devastating as the tribulation period will be, it's clear God never removes his hand from the church. If you heard me say nothing else this morning, I ask you to keep that strongly in mind. The tribulation, the trial, the terror, the terrorizing. Whatever else we could say, and we could go on and on and say a whole lot of things to describe it, God never removes his hand from earth. And the 144,000 sealed evangelists are proof that God is still sovereign. God is still orchestrating events according to his plan of ultimate victory. God is still inspiring his people, and he's inspiring his people to sing songs of praise to his great name. Could we turn in the hymnal? This may not seem to follow too closely after that in a way of saying it, and yet on the whole flow of our service, it just kept coming to mind that maybe we ought to sing this song, number 755. And it's, of course, entitled God Be With You Till We Meet Again, but with more of the emphasis being on basically God be with you. God be with you. God be with you in everything. That's the message of God be with you. All the way through to the end, till the end. And also, you need a hymnal. I didn't run this one out for you, and it's in playing in the key of A. Stand, please.
D.
D. I thought you said A.
Oh, sorry. Tell them different. I'm playing it D.
We are in A. By his counsels tied up, oh, everything. We just identified all these things in this song that can be part of our journey. It may be part of our journey, may be a great part of our journey, may be a not so good part of our journey. And yet, because you've allowed it, and for a reason that it would still, the not so great, become a great part of our journey. And Lord, that you'll be with us, every single one, all the way through, till we meet again, if indeed it's not even until at the very throne room of grace and the feet of Jesus Christ. The promise is ours. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, in the holy name of Jesus, in the high and lifted up name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, King of the universe, Master of this life and this earth. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.
Yesterday.